Well, it's good to be here. Sadly, Pastor Dale gave me only about 2.5 hours, so I'll try and be really brief. If you don't know me, my name's Alfie Mosse. It's a pleasure to be here. Before I get started, I just want to say how much my family and I and the people we minister to and minister with appreciate your partnership. You are indeed partners in the gospel in our context in Odessa, Ukraine. Not just in finances, but we know you pray for us. It's so encouraging when we come here and see faces of people we recognize and maybe don't remember the names, and they say, how is this person doing? Or I remember you wrote this, that you actually know things that we write. I just assume we write those newsletters and prayer updates and send them to the abyss and nobody ever sees them. So when you repeat things back as you often do, it's very encouraging. Today, I'm with here with my wife, our three children, who are really like three adults for the most part. Two are legally adults. One thinks she's older than us all, and so we're happy to be here, and it'll be a great blessing to rest at the Haven. And normally we spend 6 months to a year in Southern California. This time we've compacted that 6 month to a year activity into 4 weeks. So we're tired. And so if I say things wrong or something really stupid, that's my excuse. My wife hasn't rolled her eyes yet, so I'm working on it. I need one eye roll a sermon. It's my quota. Anyway, Ephesians 2 is what I want to talk about. Why Ephesians 2? When I got this cool little thing here. Why Ephesians 2? This is why Ephesians 2. Does that make sense to you, those pictures? Does that make everything clear? Probably not. Probably not. One of the things we do in Ukraine, about half of our ministry is theological education. So it's discipling young ministers, uneducated ministers who want an education in a way, and my specific job is in a way to help them accurately interpret and teach the New Testament. So one of the ways I do that is I teach them New Testament Greek, then I teach them intermediate Greek, and then we do a class called exegesis where we take what we've been studying for 3 semesters, and we apply it and study a book of the Bible. And the last book I studied with my students this spring was the book of Ephesians. We had a great time looking through the grammar, looking through how the words that Paul decided to use informed his message, how he used the different structures to communicate truths to his audience. So I thought, since that's fresh in my mind, since that's connected to our ministry, that's what I'd like to talk about today. So those are pictures of our seminary students, the seminary, me teaching, and some people that I've been working with, so you get a little idea of the context. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Oh, let me go back one. Okay, did you see that? Okay, let me do that again. You see that? Who knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? I won't make you recite it. Just raise your hand if you're confident. Okay, this means I'm not confident. This means, or maybe he won't call on me, but at least God will know that I think I know it. Okay, so who knows Ephesians 2, 8, 9? Okay, I saw a few more hands go. Okay, I lied to you. I'm going to make you recite it. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. So you know it, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We all know it. Why do we know it? We know it because many of us have been to seminars. Many of us have been trained in evangelism. Many of us were told that ourselves when the gospel first impacted our lives. Many of us have read the four spiritual laws, the bridge, whatever tool you decide to use to share the gospel, right? I see lots of heads going like this. We do it. We know that verse because we use it in evangelism. We use it to tell other people about Christ. Something I tell my students is they're learning Greek. They're learning something that most pastors kind of endured, forgot, and never thought about again. right? And those who endured, remembered, probably use it too much in their speaking and bore people to death. So my goal is to teach them to use it in a way that is edifying to the body. So one of the things I tell them is try never to use Greek words in sermons. Try never to explain in detail the grammar if you can, because you'll just lose your audience. And if you want to do that, go ahead. It's fine with me. Just don't tell anyone I was your teacher. That's our agreement, and that's what they do. I also tell them some other things. I tell them that grammar is important. Words are important. Structures are important. But the historical context, the literary context, the audience that the author is writing to, those are all just as important. And it's interesting. One of the things is we know that Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it in a certain context. He's in jail in Rome. He's writing to one of his dearest churches, a church that he spent probably a year and a half, maybe more, in developing and discipling. These are educated people. We know that most of them are Gentiles, right? And so the first thing that hit me when we were studying this together is we use this for evangelism all the time. Paul, how did he use it? He was writing to mature believers he had been with a long time. Whatever he says in this passage, whatever this means, these two verses, he means primarily for it to impact believers. Doesn't mean we can't use it in evangelism, don't get me wrong. Please continue to use it in evangelism, because it's a truth that our unsaved friends need to hear. But my point is, I want you to understand that it is for us also. And it's in a certain context. Our historical context, I already told you briefly. He's in jail, he's writing to believers in Ephesus, believers he knows, believers who are mature, believers who are Gentile. He himself is in Rome. It's late in his ministry. Another thing I tell my students is the literary structure is important. What do I mean by that? That's just a fancy way of saying, what is the smallest unit of thought? Now, many people say, well, it's a word or a syllable or a morpheme. No, I don't think so. I don't even think it's a sentence. I teach them that it's the paragraph. The paragraph. Your sentences are in a context of a paragraph. They inform a complex thought in a paragraph. So we break our book down into paragraphs to see what the original author wants to communicate to the original audience. And our paragraph is Ephesians 2. Is it my next slide? Why do we know this verse? Okay. The context, all right, I'm not following. If you look on your outline, I don't know if it's included. At the bottom it says, I provide you this outline, but I make no promise to follow it. I have all kinds of notes here, and I often wonder why I do that, because they just don't. Okay, our paragraph is Ephesians 2:1-10, and it falls in a certain section in the larger book called Ephesians. And the book Ephesians falls inside the Bible in a larger context called the Word of God, which is his entire plan of redemption from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Now, Ephesians comes at a point in history where Christ has already risen from the dead. Many Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, and Paul is proclaiming that to people in the New Testament times, that they live under something called the New Covenant. Now, the new covenant means the Messiah has come. That's basically what it means. And Paul is explaining to them why Jesus is the Messiah and why they live in this special new time and why certain mysteries were hidden beforehand. For example, one of the mysteries that he reveals in Ephesians is that you Gentiles are included in the covenant. And that's really good news, because you're not outside anymore. You're inside, just like the Jews. Okay, I didn't plan to say any of that, but that gives you some context. And when we go more into the context of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, where are we in the book? Paul has just finished praying for the Ephesians. He's introduced himself. He's introduced them. He said a little prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he makes certain assumptions about who God is. He just states them as fact and about who Christ is. Then he transitions over to Ephesians 2:1. By the way, he didn't write Ephesians 2:1. He just wrote a letter. We added those numbers later. And in Ephesians 2:1, he begins to unpack some of the... My computer just turned off. Now it's back on. Now it's off. Some of the truths that he assumed were true in his prayer. So now he's explaining his theology to his Ephesians listeners. Now, in our, I'm going to get to the text. Don't worry, I'm almost there. In our block of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we can break that down furthermore into three separate blocks, where Paul talks about how God has intervened in history to save us, or as I'll say, explain later, to make us those who Christ has already been, those whom Christ has already saved. So if we break that down into three blocks, we end up with, looking at my notes, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is our first block, 4 to 7 is our second block, and then 8 to 10 is our third block. We include verse 10. Now we use in evangelism 8 and 9, but we'll see that verse 10 is an integral part of what Paul is trying to communicate to his original readers. So I don't know what your common practice is here, so I'm just going to guess and move along as I want. So I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And this the version I'm reading from is the International Standard Version, so it might be a little off. What's your pulpit version? NIV? NASB? Americans, yeah, New American Standard. So it'll be a little bit different, but it's essentially, the ideas are the same. So here we go. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You used to be dead in your, used to be dead because of your offenses and sins that you once practiced as you lived according to the ways of this present world and according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now active in those who are disobedient. Indeed, all of us once behaved like them in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and senses. By nature, we were destined for wrath, just like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead because of our offenses, made us alive together with the Messiah. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in the Messiah Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the limitless riches of his grace that comes to us through his kindness in the Messiah Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This does not come from you. It is a gift from God and not as a result of actions, to put a stop to all boasting. For we are God's masterpiece, created in Messiah Jesus to perform good actions that God prepared long ago to be our way of life. That's our context. That's our whole passage. So let's look at it block by block. First, block number one, which is, here it is, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, life before God intervened. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, especially, Paul uses the pronoun you a lot. You were dead in your trespasses. You were living in the ways of the world. You were living under Satan's influence. You were living the same way that many around you live today. You can kind of make, you can kind of see, those of you who follow Christ, that, yeah, maybe I used to live like that, but I don't anymore. But people around me live in the same way. This is how Paul describes believers in Ephesus. And you could build an argument from these two verses that there's some that are more sinful than others. Have you heard people say that? Things like, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not like him. Or, I'm no Hitler. I've never done that. Right? And Paul says you in verses 1 and 2. So maybe you could build an argument like, okay, yeah, there's some sinners, but then there's sinners. Right? And you could. You see that? But if you want to build that argument, you should remove verse 3. Because verse 3 takes that argument away. Paul changes his pronoun. He's using you. Then he switches to we and us. Right? The us is the believers. Paul includes himself. He says, indeed, all of us used to behave like that. He's talking about himself too. He says, Paul includes himself. It means that all of us once lived like this, under Satan's influence. And in Paul's mind, there is no room for phrases like, I'm not like that person, or that person's worse than me, or at least I didn't do that. And just to make it clear, he ends the verse 3 by saying, by nature, we were children of wrath, or children destined for wrath, just like the rest. So if you call yourself a believer today, that means that you are saved by grace, but it also means, just like everyone else around you, just like Paul, just like the rest of us, you once lived according to the rules and the precepts of the world under the influence of Satan, just like the rest. There is no difference. What does that do for us? Well, it should take away any sense of superiority when we talk about unbelievers especially. We're not any better than them in essence. We're just saved. There's nothing in my humanness better about me than anybody else around me. And it should give us a point of contact when we talk with others. If we see them doing things or saying things or thinking ways we think are just corrupt and depraved, remember what Paul says. They're living the same way that the rest of us live. We all lived under the influence of Satan. The difference is that God intervened. And that's the next passage. That's the next block. That's verses 4 to 7. Now, how does God intervene? Well, Paul tells us that God does three things in verses 4 through 7. First, he tells us what God did, why God did it, and the purpose God had in mind. So what did God do? When God intervened, he did three things. We were dead in our sins, so he makes us alive in Christ. He raised us up with Christ or in Christ, and he seated us in heaven with Christ. All those are past tense. All those are done deals. They are done. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been made alive with Christ. You were dead, now you are alive. You have been raised with Christ. You were dead, now you've been raised. You're still here on earth. Yes, I understand that. But you are seated with Christ right now because it's already been done. And then you have this little phrase in verse 6. By grace you've been saved. And I think I'm running out of time, so if you were with us earlier, you know what I'm going to say about this, so I'm going to skip it and come back. You remember? That's excellent. You can tell everybody else later. Suffice it to say, when the original readers heard this, they didn't think, they understood they received a gift. By grace you've been saved. But what really came to mind was something like who I am now, my identity. I am one who has already been saved completely by Christ. That's what the nuance in the grammar there would communicate to the original readers. Not so much about what I get, it's included, but who I am. I was dead, part of Satan's kingdom. Now I am not in process of being saved. I am already fully, completely saved by Christ or in Christ. That's what they'd have believed. It also brings up some interesting things called inaugurated salvation or soteriology, if you like big words. It basically means that there are certain things in Scripture that we see that puzzle us. Here we see you were dead in Christ and you have now been made alive. Okay, that's understandable. I was dead. Now in my spirit, I'm alive. Okay, that makes sense, right? Go like this if you're with me. Okay, you were dead. You have been raised. Well, okay, that's a little harder. I was dead. Okay, I understand spiritually I was separated from God. Now I'm alive. I was dead. Now I've been raised. Well, that kind of sounds like the dead he's talking about means like my heart stopped and I was maybe laying somewhere down in the ground and I was raised up like Jesus. As far as I know, that hasn't happened. I've been alive since I was born and I'm still alive and I was never dead and raised again. But in God's eyes, in essence, you have. And that's called an already not yet phenomenon, which means that in the future, in reality, in physical realness, you will be dead most likely, and Christ will raise you up physically, just like God raised him up. And that, in one sense, is true right now, in one sense, is not true. It's already done, but not quite yet. Does that make sense to you? And it informs our hope. And the same thing with you have been seated with Christ in heaven. We are right now in Cayucas, California, but also not fully, but in a sense, in God's eyes, we are seated with Christ. And what that means from Ephesians, from Paul's standpoint, is that your salvation is so secure that you are alive, the same way Christ has been made alive. You have been raised physically from the dead, just like Christ has, and you are seated in heaven right now, because even though it hasn't in time physically happened, from God's perspective, it is so sure, our hope is so sound in that reality and that truth that it's already happened. So our salvation has been started, the already, and it will be completed. We call it the not yet, but it will be fully completed because it's based on God's promise. Does that make sense to you? I hope so, because I really tried hard to explain that well. And that truth informs our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, and our hope in a future real salvation. But that's not the end. In verse 7, Paul tells us God's purpose. He tells us the means. God did this because of his great mercy. He's a merciful God. And because of his great love for us. But then in 7, he tells us why he did this. Now, read with me again verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might display the limitless riches of his grace that comes through his kindness in Christ Jesus, or in the Messiah Jesus. Again, why do I make notes? This is important because it informs the backdrops of our next three verses, our Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He tells us in verse 7 that Jesus died so that you could receive something, salvation. This is true. But he tells us something deeper. So that God's limitless richness of his grace that comes through his kindness might be demonstrated to future generations. God saved us by grace so that he could demonstrate the riches of his grace to others, who in turn might be saved, and then in their lives, through his kindness to them, he could demonstrate the limitless of his grace to further generations. Do you see the pattern? What does that tell us? That tells us two things. First, salvation is not so much, it is about God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and he has saved you. Yes, that's true. But that's not the end of it. It's just as much about God as it is about you. We're Americans. What does that mean? Often that means everything's about us. Now, this is about us. God has saved us. He saved us because of his great love for us. But he also saved us because he is merciful. And he saved us so that he could demonstrate one of his characteristics, his limitless richness of his mercy to future generations through us. That's verse 7. Which means that the idea that I'm saved, now I just sit and wait for heaven, that doesn't really fit in here, right? Because that means that God wants to work through us to demonstrate something about who he is to other people. So that's a great gift, and it's a responsibility. And then that sets us up for Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, block 3. Life since God intervened. So now God has intervened in our life. He has saved us so that he can demonstrate his limitless grace through us because of his great mercy and his great love. And it's interesting that when you read through 1 through 7, you get to verse 8, at least to me, it feels a little different. So we read, for by grace you've been saved. But the idea that I think is maybe in your heads, but was in the original heads who heard this, is something like, by this kind of grace. What kind of grace? The kind of grace that takes dead people and makes them alive. The kind of grace that raises them in Christ. The kind of grace that seats them in heaven with Christ. The kind of grace that God wants to demonstrate through them, through saving them, through actions in his life. This is the kind of grace that has saved you. Or, by this kind of grace, you are the ones who have already been saved. Identity. And see how it fits in the context? Block 1. Satan's kingdom, children of wrath, that's who you are, that's who we all were. Block 3. You are the ones already saved by grace, seated with Christ, having already been raised up. By this kind of grace, you have been saved. It's not of yourself, not a gift. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. That becomes very clear. Then verse 10, we've got to include verse 10 because that's the climax of this whole thing. Why did God do this? What is his purpose? He's got two purposes. One is to show us our new identity. Let me just read verse 10 and talk a little about it. For we are God's masterpiece, created in Messiah Jesus to perform good actions that God prepared long ago for our way of life. You are the ones who have already been saved. Verse 10, he says, you are God's masterpiece. He, in a sense, has recreated each one of us in Christ, if you call yourself a follower of Christ. He's recreated us and made you one who has already been saved to give you a new identity, or you might say a new habitat to live in. You lived in the habitat of Satan. Now you live in the habitat of God. And he's recreated you, so this is now your natural habitat. You are essentially different. You are a creature saved by grace. That's who you are. And that should inform our hope also in who we are, because we're his masterpiece. We're individually made, recreated in not just a mass of people he saved, but individually he loves, created, is intimately involved in your life and who you are. So when we say you have a personal relationship with Christ, it is indeed personal because you are his masterpiece. It's your identity. It's who you are. Who you are. Second half. You are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to perform good actions that God prepared as a way of life. We have a purpose in life. Again, Paul never had in mind the idea of I'm saved. Now I just live in God's grace until the day I die I'm with Jesus. Paul's idea that he's communicating is you are God's personal masterpiece whom he loves dearly. And he has created specific works for you to complete, to do, to be involved in, to walk in is the idea. To live as a way of life, and in the context of our verse, why? So that he can demonstrate the limitless of his grace through his kindness to you, of how you walk in these good works, do these good things. We don't earn our salvation by them. They're not even connected to our salvation. They're a result of who we are, the ones already saved by grace, and what God has for us, these works that he has created. Now, what are these works? I can't really tell you. I can tell you some of them because they're in Scripture. We can start with those, right? Be kind to one another. Care for the widow and orphan. Out of gratitude for who you are, your new identity in Christ, tell others who are seeking freedom about salvation and freedom that's found in Christ. Start from there, and then God, I think, I'm convinced, will reveal the rest. Does that make sense? You still with me? Do I have another slide? I do have another slide. Closing thoughts. How original. So what are my closing thoughts? Let me just take a second to see if I had anything good to write. I really just already said all this, so I'll just sum it all up. When we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is just one small part that gets us going on Paul's theology about who we are in Christ and who God is. Tells us a few things. Number one, we're no better than anybody else. We really aren't, in essence. Any sense of a believer being superior to an unbeliever in morals, ethics, or anything, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, just take that out. That also gives us a point of connection, a sympathy, a way to fellowship with unbelieving people in our circle of influence. To be able to enter in a little bit, not participate in sin, but to say, okay, I understand where you're coming from. Because we were all like that. We all lived under Satan's influence. Number two, it understands it informs who we are in Christ. Our hope is so secure that from God's point of view, it's a done deal. And we can live securely in that. For by grace, we are the ones who had already been saved. It informs our evangelism because through gratitude for what God has done to us, for who God has made us, his masterpiece, we want to bring others into that's available to them. If you are here and you have not put your faith in Christ. Simply trusting him to complete what he has promised to complete, to raise you up in Christ, is really all that it requires. And if you're interested in a short conversation about how to do that, I'm sure that there's many people here, myself included and Pastor Dale included, who would be happy to walk you through that and start you down a path of being one who has already been saved in Christ. And third, we are active people as members of his kingdom. I am very proud to be an American. It's true. I am more proud to be a member of the kingdom of God. Members of the kingdom of God are active. God has things for us to do, and they're not just to do good things. The purpose is to demonstrate the limitless riches of his grace through his kindness to us. So we share that with people. We do that with people in his name. All right, how do I wrap this up? I hope this has given you maybe a little different idea of what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 means. I hope it also has given you an appreciation for taking paragraphs and studying whole books. I hope it's taught you that I don't think that grammar and Greek is the key to understanding Scripture, especially if you speak English. You have, living in a Russian context, I see the richness of the resources available in the English language. Anything written in the world today practically is translated into English, and the richness of Christian literature available in your native tongue is at a level that has never been imagined in history. You don't need languages to understand your Bible. It will help, sure, but you can get 99% of everything you would get reading in the original language just through diligent study of the resources available to you. I hope that was clear. So, as one masterpiece of God to others, I thank you for, I say that humbly, knowing that from a human point of view, I am very far from a masterpiece. I thank you again for your participation in the gospel in Ukraine, in Odessa. I thank you for your patient listening to my ramblings up in front of you and for the invitation, Pastor Dale. I appreciate that. And for your ongoing prayers and support. Thank you so much. So let me pray for you and close our time. Father, I thank you so much that we are the ones who have already been saved by grace in Christ Jesus, that you have made us alive, you have raised us up, you have seated us with him in heaven, that we are your masterpiece, that you have created works and deeds for us to do so that through us, your grace, your love can be demonstrated to future generations, to a hurting world. I pray that we live worthy of that. I pray that we are people who are known to live in that habitat of your grace, to live as people who trust you, to live as people who want to demonstrate more and more, not so much who we are, but who you are, that through us, what people see is a God being gracious to somebody he loves in a way that that grace is available to everyone around who hasn't experienced it. And may through us and through all those who believe in you and follow you in the world, your kingdom expand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.